Once again, welcome, and again, I'm glad to stand before you this evening. Pardon my voice, as I am continuing to deal with a cold, and I will just make the announcement again this evening as I did this morning. I'm not shaking hands with anybody. Don't take it personally, or do take it personally, but it's because I care that I'm not doing it, because I am dealing with a cold, obviously, and it's pretty serious, and I don't want to share that more than I have to. It is good to see everybody that we have here. Just want to mention again that the gospel meeting that we have just completed, if you would like copies of those lessons and you have not yet placed your name on the list in the foyer, if you will let me know following the services or put your name back there, I will begin to prepare those this coming week and get those to you as soon as I can. Also, I think all the bulletins that were made are gone, which is not a bad thing, but I think there's a couple that asked for them. So if you want a bulletin, let me know, and I will prepare some for you for next week of this bulletin. So just let me know that. On to the lesson at hand this evening. We are studying the continuing to study the 119th Psalm, and this is the third lesson dealing with that. What we have done over the course of last month and then this month is we are dealing with this. Of course, it's a very lengthy psalm. It's actually the longest psalm in the Bible. It's the longest, if you want to call it a chapter. You don't really call psalms chapters. Each psalm stands by itself. L.B., of course, is a poet, and he understands that. You know, when you create a book of poems, each poem's not a chapter; it stands by itself, and that's what we have in the Psalms. However, this is a lengthy psalm of 176 verses. It's described as an acrostic psalm, meaning that it has some rhyme attached to it or some matching attached to it. Namely, in the Hebrew language, it is based upon the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 letters. And in this particular psalm, 176 verses, there are 22 stanzas, each beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet successively. And not only does each stanza begin with a different letter, each verse of each stanza begins with that particular letter. And so that's one of the interesting things, and as I said, in the English language, that doesn't compute, but that's what it is in the Hebrew language. And it's interesting to note it, to know what this is about. Now, in our first lesson dealing with this, what we did is, rather than going through various psalms, we examined the words that are used throughout this psalm to describe the Word of God, because that is the theme of this particular psalm. And we've talked about how there's references to the law and to the testimonies of God, to the ways of God, His precepts and His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, the use of the word, as well as truth. And of course, all of those things apply to the Word of God. And that is the theme of this particular psalm. And it is incredible how much we can learn about that psalm. And then in our second lesson, we began examining some individual psalms, and I just selected a handful of psalms that as I was reading through I wanted to make some comments about, and I ran out of time. So I'm going to complete that exercise this evening, and I will complete it even if I didn't complete the outline. We're going to move on to 120 next month. But you can do that. As you read through the psalm, you can find all kinds of observations about this particular psalm. So that's what we're going to deal with today. Now, in our last lesson, we actually concluded with Psalm 119 and verse number 53. And incidentally, we are just going in the order that, as I have selected various psalms here, randomly, we're going in order from beginning to end. So we're just keep moving through the Bible. And we're up to the 63rd verse of the 119th Psalm. And in this we read, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Now, if you remember, as we concluded our last study, the last psalm that we actually dealt with was verse 53, or the last stanza that we dealt with was verse 53, which incidentally says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And we talked about how righteous indignation ought to be present and how it ought to grieve us how the ungodly manipulate the law of God. Well, interestingly, this next one is just the opposite of dealing with that type of an attitude toward those who are enemies of God and those who are enemies of His Word. And as we seek to do that which is right, and as we seek to approve of that which is right, at the same time, we ought to look for others who do the same thing. We need to seek to be companions of those who fear God, of those who show reverence to God. We need to seek to be companions of those who keep the precepts of God. And, that just needs to be the attitude that we have, and it's emphasized actually in a number of passages of Scripture. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, where as Paul begins making practical application after his teachings and so on, in this particular text he says here, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And I know that last statement, in honor giving preference to one another, reads differently in different versions and so on. It talks about some say outdo one another in the way that you live your life and in the example that you live. And that's really the idea of what is demonstrated there. But it also says that we are to care about one another. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another. And that is an attitude that brethren need to have toward each other. It is the Word of God that brings us together. And we need to act like it. And as I see this psalm talking about the Word of God, it serves as a reminder that the Word of God is to unite us. It is to bring us together. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 12, where Jesus says, as you would have others do unto you, do also unto them. We call it the golden rule sometimes. And it's a rule that we need to live by in our lives. But here's an interesting thing for us just to remind ourselves of. That certainly applies to the way that we deal with the world. But what about our brethren? What about those who are of a like precious faith? Do we seek to do unto them the way that we would be treated? Do we seek to speak to them the way that we want them to speak to us? Do we seek to give them the benefit of the doubt the way that we want them to give us the benefit of the doubt? All that's tied up in the golden rule. And this passage, you know, I need to be a companion of those who fear God. And as such, I need to treat them in such a way that they want to be a companion with me in that. Just things to think about. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, of course this has to come up. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. You read in that particular text there that the Hebrew writer says to them, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you something. If you are a companion of all who fear God, are you going to seek to be with others who fear God? When they assemble together, are you going to desire to be with them? We ought to take seriously our desire and cherish the opportunity to assemble with our brethren so that they can build us up and so that we can build them up. And that's just a friendly reminder. I know that within this congregation, we do a good job. We do a pretty good job of assembling and being here for one another. Are we perfect? We're not perfect in any area. But we do a pretty good job at that. And if we look at our lives and we see that there's room for improvement, let's just give consideration to that we are commanded to do that. And that's one of the things that is taught in this particular psalm. Going back to the 119th psalm, and we find in many of the psalms that we've actually examined that there are parallel passages throughout the 119th Psalm. For example, in Psalm 119 and in verse number 74, we read there, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." Basically says the same thing. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I'm glad to see them, and I am a companion of them who fear you. So that's one thought for us to consider there. And I ask, just simply, who are your friends? Who do you prefer to associate with? The next psalm that we want to give consideration to is Psalm 119 and verse 64. And in this particular psalm, we read here, it says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes." When I read this psalm, I think of, in spite of all the ungodliness that is prevalent in our society, God is still here. God is still present in this world. And no matter how much man tries to drive away the concept of God, you can't totally dismiss God as being there. There are things that the natural processes of this world cannot answer. The natural process cannot answer how life came into existence, among many other things. And so that's one thing that we see here. We read in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Get over here. Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul is describing how God is available for everyone in what we see. And he makes the point there in that particular verse. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. There are things in this world that we cannot explain. But if you have an understanding of God, you can find an answer for them. And that's the point that I see in that. Another verse, and I know this one's not on your outline, but Acts chapter 14 and in verse number 17, you read in that particular text there that Paul says in Lystra, as he's dealing with idolatry, he says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God's given us a witness that he is there, and the world is full of his mercy. And the idea of that last verse that we read there is God cares for the good and the evil alike. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 45, where Jesus emphasizes our need to love our enemies, he says there in verse number 44, "I love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God gives good things. God is merciful to all mankind, many times even though they do not deserve it, often when they do not deserve it. One of the reasons he does it is it's a hope that man will turn to him. And I would add to this, because you look at this text, it talks about how the Lord is full of mercy. You look at the earth and you see the Lord full of mercy. I think of time where the world is concerned. And I think of how God has proven himself prophetically. I think of how through the prophets, God has demonstrated that he is in control of this world. And he's made it in such a way that if we will follow his precepts, his commands, his laws, his ordinances, that what is best is that which will prevail. We can have opportunity to teach mercy as we look at all that he has done. And let me give you a couple of examples of this. You know, when we look around the world, think about some things in Scripture where they declare, well before science verified these things. You know, demonstrating that you look at the Word of God, it shows how God knows what is best, even in giving instructions. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 3, we read there, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. And he goes on and he says there, are framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, it's interesting that we have the ability now to see those things that are invisible to the naked eye. Everything that is made up of atoms. And when you look at single cells, which is something in many instances, you can't see that. It is so minute and so minuscule that with the eye, you can't see it. But we take telescopes now and we realize that not only are there cells, but those cells are made up of complex parts within themselves. Strands of DNA. You can't see those. It's incredible what is available now. And here we find that the Word of God declares, you know, that which is seen is made of that which is not seen. It's one way to give consideration to that verse. In Job 26 and in verse number 7. Job 26 and in verse number... let's get over here. Job 26 and in verse number 7. And we find here that it talks about how God hung the earth. Get over here. Job 26. And in verse number 7. He says there, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That is something that we have been able to verify now because we've been able to fly rockets into space. And we can see the world's not hanging on anything. There's all kinds of superstitions as you look throughout history of what people think the earth was being suspended by. They didn't see it. But the Word of God has always been straightforward in declaring these things. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. Making the point there that the wind works on a circuit, and that's something else that science has only verified in the last couple of hundred years. Leviticus 17 and verse number 11, where the children of Israel are told not to eat blood because life is in the blood. And the emphasis of that text there is the blood is a source of life. I tell you right now, we understand that a whole lot more now, just how significant blood is. That blood is that which carries nutrients to every single cell in the body. That wasn't understood as these things were being written back then, especially to that degree. So we find in the Word of God, nature and science is ahead of its time, which demonstrates that God has a hand in this. And it shows, if you go back to this text, the earth, O Lord, is full of Your mercy. God has demonstrated His care for us. Now let's go back to our psalm and let's look at another one. Let's continue. And incidentally, this one's not on your outline. This is a bonus. A bonus this evening. In verse number 72. Verse 72 of Psalm 119, we read here, it says, the law of Your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. That's an interesting passage there. But the truth is what this demonstrates is the psalmist realizes that you cannot put a value on the Word of God. Is there anything that you can trade off for the Word of God that is equal in value to what it offers us in this life? When we consider the rewards that the Word of God offers, we ought to cherish it. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. For example, in Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11, things just aren't cooperating with me today. It says here, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Wisdom is better than rubies, he says there. And he makes the point there that desire instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than gold. It's more valuable in many ways. And in our class in Proverbs that we studied last quarter, this is one of the points that we noted. There's many things that money can't buy. Money cannot buy the wisdom of God's Word. In Psalm 19, describing the law of the Lord being perfect, converting the soul, one of the things that is said there is more to be desired, are they, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Do we value the law of God the way that we ought to? Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, as Jesus is giving a series of parables about the kingdom, He gives two parables, one about the pearl of great price and the other one about a hidden treasure. And in both of those parables, He's describing this valuable treasure that is so great that when one receives it, they sell all that they have in order that they may achieve it. And that's what Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven like. In the pearl of great price, He's speaking about one who is looking for it. He's searching, and when He finds this priceless pearl, He gives everything He has to obtain it. And that's the attitude we ought to have toward the value of the kingdom of God. And then the second one there, in verses 45 and 46, He talks about a hidden treasure that this time He's not looking for it, but when He finds it, He realizes its value, and He sells all that He has so that He can buy the field to obtain that treasure. That's describing the attitude that we need to have toward the ways of God, toward achieving the kingdom of heaven when this life is over. And that's the attitude that the psalmist has about the Word of God. It's better than 10,000 or thousands of coins of gold and silver. Jesus, on another occasion, said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he is destroyed or lost? Luke chapter 9 and in verse number 25. The next psalm that we want to give consideration to is Psalm 89, or Psalm 119 and verse number 89. We read in that particular text there that the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. As I read that psalm, I am reminded of the enduring power of the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 25, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 25, we read there, it says, in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of the man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 35 said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 8, you read there that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Malachi chapter 3 and in verse number 6, the Lord said, I am the Lord. I do not change. We can count on God. Man will often let you down. Man might give you his word, but for many it doesn't mean much. Man may disappoint you, but God will not. What God says goes, and it is settled. It's not going to change. Far too many today are willing to dismiss the word of God in order to follow after their own ways. One of the problems that we're dealing with today in the world, and it's not exclusive to this generation, but we've got those who have just outright dismissed the Word of God or try to change it and say it doesn't mean what it says, it's outdated, it doesn't apply to this generation. Therefore, and pick whatever your contradictory attitude is toward the Word of God, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's the leadership role of women in the church, whatever it is, You know, pick it. Oh, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. That was back then. We're living under a different time now. No. It says that your word is settled in heaven forever. And I'll tell you right now that that is extremely important that we understand that. Because that's the only way we can have consistency. That's the only way that we can with certainty know that what we are doing is pleasing to God. Imagine if God's Word was not settled and it was constantly changing. How could you know with certainty that you are doing what God tells you to do? You know, the Catholic Church, they change rules every 30, 40, 50 years. They'll get together and they'll decide, oh, we've been wrong about this doctrine. They may not use those words, but when they change their minds about what they were doing, there's debate over whether or not to allow priests to marry because of the sexual immorality among the priesthood. And it wouldn't surprise me if they decide later on, maybe we ought to allow our priests to get married. Well, I'll tell you right now, it's not because all of a sudden the Word of God has changed. It's because they change. And we find that all throughout the religious world. But we need to know that if we will just follow what God tells us to do, it doesn't matter if it's unpopular or politically incorrect. We can have confidence that we are pleasing in His sight. No matter what man says, it doesn't change that His Word still says what it says. The next psalm that we want to consider is verse number 97. And this is one that is familiar. We quote it from time to time. The psalmist there says, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day." And this actually goes along a little bit with what we're going to be talking about on Sunday mornings, studying the Word of God. Now, some of the things that the psalmist says here, he makes three observations. Number one, he talks about, I need to love Your law. I need to love the Word of God. And that's an attitude that we need to give consideration to. The Word of God is not something that we ought to dread having to study. We ought to reach a point where we want to read the Bible on a daily basis, where we want to study His Word and to learn more of what He would have us to be. And that's what this psalmist does. That's why the law means so much to him, because he loves it. He's excited about seeing a copy of the Word of God, hearing what it says, and learning more and more about it. Number two, he says it is something that he meditates upon day and night. Meditation, and we talked a little bit about this morning. It's not that Eastern concept of the meditation that you find associated with the Eastern religions. This is the idea of thinking about, giving consideration to. As you read in Philippians 4 and verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, lovely, good report, virtuous, meditate, or as the King James says, think on these things. That's what we need to do with the Word of God. It needs to be in our thoughts continually. And we need to be dwelling on it and seeing how we can gain a deeper understanding of what it is teaching us. That's what studying it to be approved is about in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse number 15. And number three, it ought to continually be on our minds. He makes the point that it is my meditation all the day. We mentioned this morning in Psalm 1 and verse number 2, he says, it is meditation day and night. All the time, he's continually thinking about the Word of God. It's governing every hour of his life in one way or another. As he's living his life and as he's interacting with society, and he comes to a situation, he thinks about, what does the Word of God tell me to do in this situation? And you know when you're in trouble? Is when you say, I don't know. And the answer is not because it's not there, but because you haven't studied it. You ought to know it by now. That kind of a situation there. It ought to be continually on our minds. Again, in the 119th Psalm, verses 147 and 148, you read there, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. You want to know a good time to study? There it is right there. Rise. Early in the morning. You know, after you say that prayer that we talked about last month, read your Bible a little bit. Verse 148. My eyes awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. If you can't sleep, what do? Do you turn the television on? Why not maybe read a little bit of your Bible? It'll give you some comfort. The Word of God. Maybe that will ease you so that you can go back to sleep. How much time do we give to the Word of God? Going back to our psalm in verse number 105 in the 119th Psalm, you read there, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And perhaps this is the one that we actually quote the most of all the psalms that are in the 119th Psalm. And what it points out is that His word gives us direction and it points the way that we need to go. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 3, 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3, we find that His Word pertains all things that pertain to life and godliness. And a little later on in that chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 19, you read there, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word, he says there, which you need to heed as a light that is shining. The word of God needs to be a light to our path. And I will tell you right now that without light, we're lost. And that's true physically and that's true spiritually. And there's great illustrations of this. You know, if you're in a place that is pitch black, how are you going to get from one end of the room to another? How are you going to get a mile down the road when you can't see a thing? You know, you shine a little bit of light. And somebody makes the observation, well, you know, that light only goes so far. It doesn't reach nearly far enough to reach the end. Well, it doesn't have to. All that light has to do is illuminate the step that's in front of you next. And you take that step, and if your light's still shining ahead of you, it will light up the next step. And then the next step. And eventually it will get you where you're going. That's why cars have headlights. And that's why you can travel all night and literally cover hundreds of miles where there's no lights around. Because your light tells you what's right in front of you. And eventually it'll get you where you need to be. And that's the way we need to view the Word of God, as a lamp to our feet, right in front of us, to keep me from stumbling. And just notice what's there right now. And that'll lead me to the next place. We need His Word to guide our steps. The next psalm that we continue is verse 112. Here he says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. What I see in this particular psalm is that his word is not something that we only consult when things are well. Or look at it the other way. There are those who, when things are going well, they ignore the word of God, and the only time they turn to it is when things are not going well. We need to continually turn to the Word of God. And he says, I'm going to perform your statutes. I'm going to obey you forever to the very end. I'm not going to quit. We can't retire from serving God. You know, I've heard of people that they were faithful in their service and did a lot while they were busy with their lives, but when they retire, all of a sudden God gets put on a back burner along with everything else. You don't retire as long as you've got life left in you. We're told in Revelation 2:10 to be faithful until death. And whether you interpret until death as until you die, or to the point of dying, or as I often like to say, see, all of the above, because it is both. Regardless of which one you say, you've got to be faithful till the end. Revelation 14 and 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Just continue to be faithful. Don't quit. Don't go back into the world as we're warned in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. You can't give up on His Word. And then finally, of these Psalms, we read in the 160th verse of the 119th Psalm, the psalmist says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. How much of God's word is truth? All of it. All of it. As we noted in our lesson this morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. We have everything that we need. And that is something that is continually emphasized as you study the Scriptures. You find in Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, where the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're critical because he didn't wash his hands ceremonially, like the Jews said you ought to do. And Jesus basically says, you've done violence to the Word of God. You've set aside portions of the Word of God to keep your traditions. And Jesus exposed something far more serious than the washing of hands. Neglecting those of your family. Giving that as an example. And He says there in verses 8 and 9, in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. James chapter 2 and verse 10 warns us, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. How many laws do you have to break in order to be guilty of breaking the law? How many laws do you have to break before a police officer can write you a ticket? And you have to pay the fine or pay the penalty, whatever it is. We need to think about that with the Word of God. The entirety of your Word is truth. We cannot pick and choose which laws of God we want to keep. As they apply to us, we have to keep them. And it is just that simple. Even the Old Testament is the Word of God. Romans 15 and verse 4. We learn from it. It has relevance as far as us learning what its purpose was and establishing the new law that we are now under. But it's just as much His Word as the New Testament. We need to consider that. And again, as I said, that we cannot pick and choose which commands to obey. So there you have a handful of verses dealing with the 119th Psalm. Just real quickly, I just want to mention here that, and I actually mentioned this to a couple of people early on, there's just a handful of verses in the 119th Psalm. Out of 176 verses, there's only like four or five verses that don't even mention the Word of God in one way or another. Five verses. For example, in Psalm 119 and in verse 90, you read that your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. You know what? You tie that along though with verse number 91, put it in context, and it says there, they continue this day according to your ordinances. So you find in verse number 90 where it talks about the faithfulness of God endures to all generations. It continues according to what He said. You just got to look at the next verse. In verses 121 and 122 of Psalm 119, He says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. So here you have a request of the psalmist. But here's my question that I ask. Where did the psalmist learn justice and righteousness? He learned it from the ordinances and the commandments that are established in the Word of God. In verse 132, we read there, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name." Now, I went ahead and kept this on here, but I've got to say something. The word custom that is used in that verse, where he calls upon the Lord to be merciful to him, that's actually the same word that is used about 20 times in this psalm, and it's often translated as judgment. So in reality, the custom of God is talking about His judgments, talking about His Word. And finally, Psalm 119 and 149, where he says, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice." God is a just God, and where do we learn about His justice? And incidentally, the word justice is the same word as the word custom and the word judgment that is found throughout here. So you have, even in the verses that don't directly mention the Word of God, you find the Word of God. And that's really the emphasis of this entire psalm. And there is so much that we can learn from this psalm. And with that, I commend this to you. And let us just simply remind ourselves that God has spoken. Period. Will you listen? And will you obey? Lesson's yours.